Our New Testament reading from the book of Mark that we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes on the other side of the break is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. And I'm going to read this before I go on to our Krauth reading for this morning, just so I don't forget it, because I did that yesterday. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. It reads, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I was baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying, 'Take heart, rise up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Again, we'll be looking at that at the other side of the break. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, listener-supported messenger of good news, teaching you to rightly discern law and gospel in the text of the Bible. Today, looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52, to see Jesus, who He is, and what He has done for you. Our guest this morning, Pastor Duncan McClellan of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa, to talk about the text. If you want to join us, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. Love having a live caller join us to talk about the Bible. And you can always tweet me at Rev Fisk with your question or comment. We'll take that live on the air as well. But first, let's say hello. Good morning, Pastor McClellan. How are you today?
Good morning. Very good.
Excellent. We got a lot of text to cover, but you want to fill people in what life is like right now for you in Iowa? Anything new going on?
So I've been here about 5 months, and we're busy.
I didn't know you took a call. That's like since I last talked to you, isn't it? Maybe not.
Well, I think I'd been here about 3 weeks when we did the last
show. Gotcha.
Wow. Something like that, where I still needed a map to get to the church. No, we're doing good. We're in the middle of planting a church, so that's kind of fun to be involved in that process with Reverend Hanneman. And you know, seeing new people come to our church plant and hear the gospel is a wonderful thing, as well as here at St. Paul. We're in the third fastest growing community in the country, over 50,000 people.
Right, so, now I remember that, yeah.
There's tremendous opportunity. So if any of your listeners, you know, want to move here, that would be fantastic. We'd love to have them.
And what's making Ankeny grow so much then?
We're here.
Yeah.
really what it is it's people that want to work in Des Moines or Ames, and a lot of them coming from smaller towns.
Mm-hmm.
And it has a small town feel with all the modern conveniences of suburban life.
Right, right. And so it's a commuter city or commuter town, and just sort of not a bedroom community though in the worst sense of the word, but in the best, I would say.
No, it's right. It's a commuter town that has a small town feel, but it really does have a lot of the features that suburban families are looking for. A lot of kids stuff, a lot of places to eat, and an easy way of living.
Well, definitely blessings to the mission there for sure, and glad to hear that that is taking place. We can never get out there enough, is my opinion on the matter. But we got, again, a ton of text to cover. What should we know moving into Mark chapter 10 today? Anything you want to bring to bear from the earlier passages?
So context is king, and at the beginning of our text, the disciples are afraid. And so you're wondering, why are they afraid? They've been with Jesus for a while now. And I think it has to do with what came before it. And it's the rich young ruler coming up to Jesus and saying, I want to follow you. And, we don't know that he's rich. The heading says he is. He's a young man who wants to follow Jesus, and he's kept the law. And Jesus basically turns him away. And the thinking is, if this man isn't good enough to follow Jesus, who can be? And, of course, you know the answer to that. And so I think that's why they're a little bit afraid, is how Jesus has turned this person away. And the disciples say, well, we've left things to follow you, so we're good enough, right? And that brings us to the beginning of our text, which is Jesus' third passion prediction. So that's Jesus' answer to, when his disciples are afraid, what does Jesus do to calm their fears? He talks about himself.
It's like as soon as he begins making these passion predictions, they start arguing over who gets to be cooler than the other one. And everything that's going on is in that context and really dealing with him answering that none of you are good enough, cool enough, strong enough. The last will be first, the first will be last. I've got to go to the cross and die. And now he's reaffirming that again. So beginning at verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Kind of the prediction that shows up in all the synoptics, really. He makes these predictions, and he emphasizes the suffering, the woe that he's going to endure. But I think also the 3 days is always there, and this is the sign of Jonah. He's basically telling him, this is the one thing I'm here to do.
Well, right, and you know, reading, because I actually read a commentary or two before going on the air with you so we could match wits. The interesting thing about this one is he adds some things to his passion prediction from before. He adds that the Gentiles are going to be involved in it. So the idea that both Jew and Gentile, all people, are responsible for the death of God. It's all of our sin, and then also adding the mock him, flog him, spit on him. That's new too. But you know, do you focus on the differences or the similarities, John? And I think you're right. He's saying this is what you didn't listen to me the first two times. Based on what they do after he stops talking, they're not listening to him now. But he is telling them this so that when it happens, they're not caught off guard. Because we don't naturally pick up on what is the kingdom of God and what isn't. The suffering and flogging and torturous death of the man who comes in the name of the Lord doesn't look like a victory for the kingdom. But it is. We need him to tell us that, because it doesn't look like that. In the same way, God's kingdom comes today in ways that you wouldn't think it should. Water, word, bread, wine. You know, it doesn't look like eternally significant stuff going on, and yet it is.
We got a comment from Bill about the spit and comparing it to the previous text. It's a little ways back. Last Friday, I think, is maybe when we did it. Maybe it was Monday, of when he heals the man who's blind, not with a word, but by making a pact of spittle and putting it on his face and on his ears. And he says it's an interesting contrast in mercy that Christ makes to heal the blind man with the vile spitting foreshadowed in today's text. I can think of few more actions more humiliated and hate-filled than spitting on someone. And he acknowledges it's more of an observation than a comment. But it really, it highlights the degradation of what's going to happen to Jesus.
Well, and Bill's spot on with showing how Jesus uses creation the way it should be, and how in this case the Gentiles will misuse it. He uses spittle to heal a man from blindness. We're going to see another healing of a blind man coming up in this text. So maybe that's Mark's way of tying the two together, making the connection to further what Bill's saying.
And I want to pounce on that too with the blind men kind of acting as bookends to this entire conversation about who's the greatest, how can I be good, who gets to sit beside you, and him predicting his death and resurrection and telling us that children, we're all children, nobody's good enough. The blind men are kind of the bookends to that, and this is what we're missing. We can't see this. Nobody in the text can really see who he is until after he's done this work on the cross. Moving forward, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, before he responds, I mean, both of these comments are just insane. First off, hey, Son of God, King of the universe, do whatever I say. And he takes it from him, sort of. And then, well, what do they want? Well, make me number two. You get to be supreme commander. I'm supreme lieutenant. Pretty insane request.
It is. And Mark, you know, I think Mark's reader knows how the story ends and knows who's at Jesus' right and who is at his left when he comes in his kingdom. These are thieves on the cross. And in Mark, the thieves don't repent. Like, they're bad. They are getting what they deserve. And so they're asking. They have no idea what they're asking for. "We want to be crucified alongside of you," because they still don't know what the glory of the Son of Man really is, and it's his atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world and his all-conquering resurrection.
Well, that's what you mean. You're at verse 38, and so I'll go ahead and read it because it's spot on. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They're thinking that glory means power, honor, majesty, the kingdom come in the revelation sense, white throne judgment sense. And Jesus is saying, no, the real glory, the real kingdom come is me on the cross. You have no idea that you have just asked me if you can be crucified with me in a couple of days. You have no idea that you have just asked me to be washed with the sins of the entire world and the agony and bloody sweat of atonement. You can't possibly have a clue of that. Do you guys think you have a clue? And then verse 39, they're like, "Oh yeah, yeah, we could do that." You know, they still don't know. You know, they said to him, "We are able." They have no idea. And yet he also turns it. And I think there's some gospel buried in here as well. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Is he referring here to the fact that they are going to be martyred, most of them? John, maybe not, but definitely the rest of the apostles. Maybe that's part of it, but also he's going to take the cup of the New Testament in his blood, in his Pascha, his suffering. He's going to give it to them to drink, just not in the way where they have to earn it themselves. He's going to baptize them with his death and resurrection, burying them into death and resurrection, just not their own, having to earn it themselves. What are your thoughts on all of that?
Well, I think one of the major themes in the Gospels, and it's very simple, right? So we're all seminary guys here, and we're trying to outthink the text in some ways. But that, you know, one of the major themes in the Gospels is when you see Jesus, you see God. And then when you see the disciple of Jesus, the one called by Jesus, you see Jesus. And that's why Jesus can at the same time preach unlimited grace, you know, salvation by God's, you know, a gift of God without works, and at the same time tell his disciples, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You must be perfect. Because if you're going to represent me in the world, right, you can't sin, okay? Not to save yourself, but as my disciples, And so I think you're right. What he's saying is, you are going to follow in my footsteps, more than just in your example. If they, you know, the student's not above his master, if they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you as well. Don't think that just because they tortured me and killed me that you're going to get a free pass. And you see this in the church. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is martyred, the church freaks out because Ananias and Sapphira got killed. So death is possible for, but that's death for the bad ones, right? The bad ones can die. Fine. No big deal. I'm not one of the bad ones. But now Stephen dies. And so what happened to Jesus really is going to happen to us. And they have a hard time with that. But Jesus has told them from the beginning, you know, what happens to me is going to happen to you because you represent me in the world, and the world hasn't become a nice place.
It made me think there of when Jesus appears to the disciples at the end of the book of John, and he breathes on them, gives them the Spirit, and says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And I've often heard that text preached on or pulled from or quoted to try to say, look, we got to go do mission, which is true. We do. But I think the real emphasis of as the Father sent me, which is to do what I just did, die. So I am now sending you. I'm sending you with the same passion, with the same struggle, which is to die to your own sin, to bury it in the baptism, which I've already promised you, to rise again, to live a new life before God, right now, as we wait for his return. And as you just said so well, Pastor McClellan, to recognize the world isn't going to like this. If they hate Jesus, why are they going to like you when you're listening to, believing, speaking Jesus?
Well, and you see the same thing in the Reformation as in the early church. The early church has this message of good news, no strings attached, right? God loves you, your sins are forgiven, death has been overcome, the kingdom of God is here now, we're in the end times, like wonderful, great news. And for that, they are killed. And they're going, what? And the same thing in the Reformation. Luther rediscovers the gospel, and he thinks, oh, well, if all I do is give the Bible to people, then they'll get it, and this will be a wonderful thing. And they don't get it. They want to cling to their idols and their rosaries and their, you know, those kind of things and their superstitious good works. And as you see in Luther's life, he gets frustrated with this. Why are you people not clinging to the best news you're ever going to hear? The other stuff isn't as good, and it's made up. You know, so I think you do see this frustration of people who've been sent as Christ, and same thing with Jesus, right? He's, if the works have been done in you, of course, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You know, we have this good news of great joy for all people, and the world says no, and it doesn't just say no; it says no, and you must die.
Yeah, it wants us to shut up. It wants to bury it, right? Mm-hmm. And this is idolatry in the worst sense, where we've set up whatever it is. It doesn't have to be a statue, but some idea, some means by which I'm going to convince myself everything is okay. Not that I'm doing the good thing for my neighbor, I'm doing the good thing for me, right? And then the gospel comes along and says, well, that's not good enough. And the option is to repent, which is to acknowledge my own death within myself, or to protect my idol. So the irony of idols is you end up having to do more to protect them than they're ever going to do to protect you. And so the gospel then being a threat, a scandal of particularity is another way of saying that. And we end up on the outside, which is where, again, I got to bring it back. I really do. I mean, the fact that the cup and that baptism are both mentioned here just can't be an accident, right? That there this unity we have with Jesus, this reality that we are the body of Christ, is tied up in the mystery of these sacramental gifts. When he says, take and eat, this is my body, he means it. He's going inside of you, and that's going to change everything.
Well, right, and you know, who's Mark writing to? And I think partly he's writing to people who know the story, because he's hinting at the sacraments, giving you a little wink and a nod to those of you who know. You know, get it? Because he's also talking about, you know, sitting at your right and your left. He's giving a wink and a nod to those of us who know the story and know who really is at Jesus' right and left, and who and when does the Son of Man come in his glory? When he's crucified. And so, yeah, there are these little winks and nods to people who know. And I think you're right. You know, there's a reference here to the sacraments, to the means of grace.
Listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're the Messenger of Good News, talking with Pastor Duncan McClellan about Mark chapter 10. We're in the middle of the pericope. We got a lot of text to cover, so we're going to take our break now and come back in just a moment. Finish it up with Blind Bartimaeus. Stick around.
Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living care. Join LSS at 10 a.m. every other Thursday on Faith and Family to hear from senior living and care experts, getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid, to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services has over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, and they're sharing their knowledge with you. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
I kept on trying, learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
We did it, so can you.
For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We play four soundbites from this week's interviews. You listen, then you vote for one of them to be Soundbite of the Week. We'll give the listener with the best vote an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, and bumper sticker.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Listener-supported gospel preaching for you this morning. New Testament study, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52 with Pastor Dunklin McClellan of Ankeny, Iowa. In the middle of the text in which a bomb has been dropped, two of Jesus' disciples, not listening to him, clearly saying that none of you is the greatest, come in and say, can we be the greatest? Even though, you know, he's emphasized it's impossible. And now we get to see the response. First, he says, you know, are you sure you can handle suffering and dying on a cross? And they say, well, we think so, although they don't really know what they're saying. And now we're going to see that everyone else sitting around is not real happy about what's just been said. So picking up at verse 40, first Jesus says, after saying that they are going to drink the cup that he drinks, are going to be baptized with the baptism with which he's baptized, he says, to sit at my right hand or at my left, and again referring to the thieves on the cross there, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then the bomb, when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So now what's happened? Well, when you climb for glory, you scratch for power, what you do is you end up dividing those you are with. Thoughts about that, Pastor McClellan?
Well, you took the words out of my mouth. I mean, this is what happens when people in church try to climb the ladder. Right, it ends up destroying the unity of the body of Christ, the very nature of the body of Christ, not one of climbing a ladder, but one of trying to, you know, represent Christ in the world. Humble service, humility, poor in spirit, repentance.
It makes me think of I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul talks about false teachers imagining that godliness is a means of gain, right? That somehow Christianity is going to get me something. And that's the misguidedness of our nature at work in these men. It's in us too. And it sets us against each other rather than for each other.
Right. And that also has to color how we view different roles of the members of the body of Christ. You know, how many times, Jonathan, when you were in the parish, people come up, well, you know, it's your church, Pastor. Like, No. It is Christ Church, and I play a role in it. You know, different members of the body of Christ. You know, the president of the congregation, the head elder. Good for you. You know, thank you for serving. But the parts of the body that are weaker are actually the ones that are indispensable. And, you know, spending a little time with Paul on understanding the different members of the body of Christ, he says, you know, the person that you don't think counts actually plays a more important role in the body of Christ than the guy who sits at the head of the table. And, you know, how do we understand our roles as different members of the body of Christ, each with distinctive roles to play, but as you see here, when we view it as, you know, trying to climb the mountain, trying to get glory for ourselves, it's like a bomb going off in the church. It's not meant to, it doesn't work that way.
Well, and again, it's like the exhortation from Paul to think of everybody as more important than yourself, right? So no matter what role you're in, consider yourself to be the least. Chief of sinners though I be, I am the most dispensable person in the congregation. Everyone else is more important than I am. And if we all had that attitude, I think we'd get along with each other quite a bit more.
Well, the kingdom of God did fine without us for 2,000 years,
right?
I mean, so there you have it.
Are you sure? I'm pretty sure. You know, no, that's exactly right. I used to think that when I would struggle with, you know, I was in one or two congregations that really were in tough straits. They were financially struggling. There was a low commitment. And yet I would tell myself, you know what, this congregation has been here a long time before you got here, and it's not up to you to save it. It's up to Christ and his word. It'll do its work. Stop thinking you're such hot stuff. And that's good advice for all of us, including, you know, young upstart pastors.
Well, and speaking of young upstart pastors, for our brother pastors out there, you know, to know that, especially ones that are married or maybe have children, that you know, your wife can't go get another husband, your kids can't get another dad, the church can get another pastor.
Yeah, right.
You know, and to view our vocation seriously, but not as if the kingdom of God depended on it.
So Jesus is going to now respond to this division that they have created. And he calls them to him and said to them, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles," and I always like to emphasize that means nations, right? Everyone who's not a Jew, but the nations, the peoples of the world, those who are rulers in the world, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. As we all believe that power and authority is for my own benefit, it's for me to get stuff for me with.
That kind of stuff.
Exactly. Yep. Yeah, will to power. "But it shall not be so among you," verse 43, "but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all," which is to say, not that there's no exercise of authority. There are roles. There is authority built in the world. Father needs to be a father to his children. But that the purpose of that authority, the reason it's designed into creation, is for the good of the one who is under, not to use it for self, but to use it to protect and serve the one below. And then Christ gives himself finally as the example and the culmination of all of it, much more than example. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," coronated, crowned on a cross.
And here you have another, I mean, you could argue another passion prediction.
Yeah, right.
That he wraps up this admonition to his disciples with, because remember what I just told you. If you were listening to, you know, the beginning of our pericope, you know, James and John, you would understand that if you're going to claim to be one of my disciples, you're supposed to, you know, reflect me in the world as imperfectly as you can. And that does not look like I want to be something special.
And I don't want to go too fast over this word ransom here as well. I mean, the conversation about authority, service, all that's important. But the fact that he drops this word ransom is not a small thing. I mean, this is vicarious atonement language, something which in our day and age is still debated among Christians, which is just crazy. People wouldn't believe, you know, Jesus died as an atonement for the sins of the world. Thoughts about that?
Well, you know, because so I spent some time at a PCUSA seminary, and the discussion there was, you know, the hymn that has the line, "The wrath of God was satisfied." They actually took that line out of their hymnal.
Amazing.
And put "the love of God was satisfied." So this idea of buying back slave language, the wrath of God, you know, Jesus being punished by his Father, that's something that makes people uncomfortable. I actually had a Bible class here yesterday where one of the people was talking about someone in their family. They couldn't believe in a God that would punish his own son.
Hmm.
Well, then you're outside of the Christian faith.
Yeah, pretty much.
There's no way to smooth that over, the atonement language. There's no way to say, well, you know, punished, abandoned. Yeah, I mean, it's all, you know. No, that's what happened. And the reason why it happened, and the son voluntarily was abandoned, punished by his father, because he had the weight of the sin of the world on it, did it voluntarily for us. He chose to do that, but that is what happened.
Well, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? It's the great exchange. What's Jesus doing on the cross otherwise? Showing us that love is suffering? I mean, God, what a horrible thing that is. I just can't fathom where people go or why they want to cling to Christianity once they've removed the blood atonement of Jesus. It makes no sense to me. But it is out there, and it's important for listeners out there for you to know that. And as Pastor McClellan just said very, very well, there's not a lot of places where as Lutherans we're like, you know what, if you say this, you're not a Christian. I mean, there are these edges, there's these lines, but we're usually very generous with other denominations. You know, you can make some error. There's okay that you can have leaven in your lump and it doesn't necessarily kick you out of the faith. It's a bad idea. You should fix it, but it doesn't make you not a Christian. But like when you decide the Trinity isn't true, sorry, you know, you're outside. And when you decide that the death of Jesus did not atone for the sins of the world, sorry, you know, you're outside. There's not much we can do to kind of smooth that over, like you said, Pastor.
Right. And again, getting back to something we said earlier, that the truth is better than these things that people make up.
Yeah, right.
And so why wouldn't you believe it? The idea that the Son voluntarily offers himself up as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that God's righteous wrath is poured out not on you and me, but on his Son, whom he will later raise from the dead. This is good news. It doesn't get any better than this. Why would you believe something that's not any better and that's also patently false? It doesn't make sense.
The story then kind of moves forward, and I want to say there's a connection between the conversation we're having and what's about to happen, where he's exchanging one thing for another and showing that he's got the power to do it beyond all imagination. As they're coming to Jericho, verse 46, and as he was leaving, or they came to Jericho, and then as he was leaving, so they go in and they go out, with his disciples, a great crowd is there, and Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And I think it's important that we just pause right there and say, well, why is he saying his name? We've had a lot of other people get healed and have miracles take place, but we don't get their names. Why is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, named by name? Any thoughts on that?
Well, and why do we need to know he's the son of Timaeus? Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. But anyway.
I didn't catch that. That's great.
So what does Mark assume about his, you know, who's the implied reader? Anyway, right, he gets a name. He matters. You know, he's a somebody. He's not a figure. In the other Gospels, it's two blind beggars by the road. Neither one of them gets a name, right? And here, Bartimaeus is named. There's one of them, he gets a name because I think it's to show that this guy matters in God's kingdom. In God's economy, Bartimaeus is somebody. And the two are tied together very tightly. I mean, you're going to read in just a moment here that Jesus asks Bartimaeus the same thing that he asks James and John. And the difference is in how James and John approach Jesus. We want you to do for us whatever we want. And Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me.
Right.
And the contrast could not be more stark.
Yeah, that's beautiful. The one other thought I've heard, and I don't think it's a bad one, I'm not sure I would stake my life on it, is that Bartimaeus is named here because he's known amongst the Christian community that Mark is writing to, that he's somebody who the early church would have known and remembered as a Christian and pointed to him. He's out and around. And so you can actually go and test the story by saying, hey, Bartimaeus, did this really happen to you? Because he's still there as a witness. Now, it doesn't matter in a sense, but it's one way or the other. Like you said, I mean, he's part of God's economy. He's known to God. And that's a big deal. And he's, as you say so well, he's a better disciple than his disciples at this point. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I don't want to go too fast past that either, because son of David, that's a loaded term.
Well, Mark doesn't want you to go by it either, because he repeats it. You know, when you call Jesus the son of David, you get him right. And it's to show that Bartimaeus gets Jesus right. He's not there he's not this genie that, you know, I want to sit at your right and your left. He's the one who can fix what's wrong. And he's going to Jerusalem to fix what's wrong with the whole world, to die on the cross, to atone for sins, to appease the wrath of a holy God, to reconcile, you know, God to us. But in a smaller way, he can fix what's wrong with creation in the individual level. You know, one of the effects of sin is our bodies don't work the way they should. Our eyes don't work the way God intended them to. Our minds don't work the way God wants them to. Our behavior isn't what... And so Jesus is going to fix what's wrong.
Isn't it interesting that people rebuke him for this too? I mean, isn't what's been going on all over the place? Is people are bringing their sick and they're needy and they're poor and all this, and have him touch them, bring the kids to him, everybody's, and yet this man says, have mercy on me, and people want him to be silent. I got to connect that to the persecution you were talking about before, you know?
This is the message to the church. Shut up with your Jesus thing. And well, either we are or we're not. I mean, either we're going to say, okay, you know, it's culturally uncouth to talk about Jesus. It's not, you know, let's just get along. We can sacrifice our talk of Jesus for some reference to a generic deity, and then everybody's happy. Well, no, you haven't been commissioned and given the authority to talk about a generic deity. You've been commissioned by Christ himself and given authority to speak his name. And that's the only name that has salvation.
And so he cries out again, like you pointed out, second time. Mark wants us to catch this. Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, this is about the ancient promises being fulfilled. He may not know that he's son of God yet, right? No, nobody says it to the soldier by the cross, but we're making our way there.
I know that he can fix what's wrong.
Right? Yeah.
So that's, I don't need to pass a theology exam or, you know, Confirmation Sunday, stand up and get questioned by a congregation to know that Jesus can fix what's wrong.
Yeah, he knows where the answer is.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus stops and says, call him. And they call the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. Now, I have my Greek here to try to see it real fast. If I'm not mistaken, that get up, yeah, it's egere. I wish they'd translate this differently. They say, take up, rise, right? Resurrect is the word for resurrection. He is calling you. And I think it's a subtle hint again. There's more going on here than meets the eye. There's more stuff coming in this story. It's all a foreshadow. His sight is a picture of our new life in Christ, both our first resurrection unto faith and our resurrection from the dead on the last day. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, right? He, boom, up in the air, and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you pointed this out, great catch. What do you want me to do for you? Same question he asked to the disciples who were asking him bad questions. And the blind man says to him the right answer, have mercy, right? Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. I'm trying to catch that one real fast, too, there on the bottom. Is that sozo? Yeah, sozo. Your faith has saved you, if we're going to be literal with the translation. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So not only does he see, but now he's following Jesus, too.
And he's not unclean anymore.
Yeah, right.
Jesus calls him, and I think that's important. You know, this. Yes, he literally comes to Jesus, but not until he's called. Jesus calls him. He doesn't have the authority or the ability to come to Jesus until he is called. So who does the saving? And you know, he's blind, so he would have been viewed as unclean by the people then. And so now Jesus makes him clean, the very thing that he's going to Jerusalem to do for all of us. And, you know, what's the result of this? Son of David, have mercy on me, is that he follows Jesus on the way to where? And we're not told that he ever stops following Jesus, right? So compare that to the request of the disciples, what do you want me to do for you? They throw the bomb in there, we want to be special, and it disrupts the unity in the body of Christ, whereas this man, calling out for mercy, poor in spirit, ends up becoming a disciple of Jesus. You know, what a contrast in how what our attitude as Christians should be and what the effect of that is. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me results in healing, discipleship, following Jesus. I want to be special results in disunity in the body of Christ, and Jesus having to come in and say, whoa, 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 guys, you know, stop.
And that's the real blindness that we all have by nature, right? That we are born wanting to be special. We are born wanting to distinguish ourselves from everybody else and be the best. We want to believe that I, myself, and me is effectively the one who ought to be God. And in that, in my total blindness, I can't see at all. I can't see truth. I can't see God. I can't see my neighbor. And Christ's death and resurrection, that ransom he pays, is to heal that real blindness of my original sin and replace it with the original righteousness that he always has wanted to give us, that Adam and Eve had in the garden, but now has been bought back from the wrath of God for us. Closing thoughts, Pastor McClellan?
Well, right. I think this text shows that we have nothing to offer Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's Bartimaeus. And in that, he serves as an everyman for those of us who've been called by the gospel and enlightened with its gifts. There is no greater prayer than, Son of David, have mercy on me.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. That's my guest, Pastor Duncan McClellan, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa. Hey, Pastor McClellan, is St. Paul's the mission plant, or is that the one that's planting?
We are the one that's planting. The Gate is our church plant. 930 Ashland Ridge Elementary School, it's worth the drive, especially those of you down in St. Louis.
Is that also in Ankeny, Iowa, or not?
Yes, it is.
Okay, excellent. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor McClellan.
Thank you.
I was blind, but now I see. That's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. By grace, we are saved, awakened from the sleep of death, the death of selfish sin, and the death of our bodies. Had that wage paid for by the King who does not consider power and glory a thing to use for himself, but instead a thing to use for those who are under him. How good it is to have a king crowned with thorns, willing to pay the price, so that we might not have to drink the cup of our own wrath, but instead get to drink the cup of grace, baptized into him. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We've got Worldview Watch Creation coming up next.